We're going to be celebrating this morning in this service the communion service, and therefore I'm not going to be speaking from Romans 6 as I have on other occasions. Other than Romans 6 is about the events that took place on Calvary this weekend that we celebrate on Easter. But we're going to focus on the meaning of the Lord's Supper, or the breaking of bread, or the Holy Communion, by whichever name you may know this in your own church tradition. It's introduced by Jesus on the night before Good Friday. He was in the upper room with his disciples. They had absolutely no idea what was coming. They were sitting around, and Jesus, you can read in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, you read five chapters there what Jesus had to say to them in the upper room. There's more time given to that one evening than any other single event in the gospel record. But all went over their heads. At the end of it, he said, one of you is going to betray me. And, of course, it was to be Judas, and he snuck out of the gathering. And then he broke the bread. This is my body, it's for you. Took wine, left in the meal. This is the blood of the new covenant. Drink it. Remembrance of me. You remember. And two remarkable things happened after that. One is it says a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Can you imagine that? This is my body, it's for you. This is my blood, it's for you. Judas has snuck out of the room already. Because when he said, why are you betraying me? Lord, is it I? They kind of innocently said, not me, Lord, not me. This is you, Judas, want to go. And then they have a dispute. And the dispute is who is the greatest? Do you believe that? I can imagine the nature of the dispute. I'm sure it wasn't Peter saying, well, you know, I think John is the greatest, you know, John's you know, he's the gentle one, and John's the host, I keep you great candidate. No, no, I think Andrew is the greatest. He's the guy who got the nose and fishes from that boy, remember, and took him to Jesus. And he said, no, the last one, the first one he asked, I think Thaddeus is the greatest, because no one's ever heard of Thaddeus. He's the disciple who's going to make Chris teams lose points because I can't remember his name. No, it wasn't that. It was Peter saying, who's the greatest? I'm just saying, why are you even asking? Pretty obvious, isn't it? Who did Jesus say? Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Blessed and God has not revealed it to my father to them. Who's the revelation of his name? And John said, he just said, blessed are you. Who's the disciple who Jesus loves? Huh? He wrote that. Yeah, but that's not in John's gospel. He wrote that. Nobody else said that. And then Thaddeus in the corner saying, but the rest of the day, I'm going to go to Jesus and make some money. He's pretty good with money. Can you believe it? This is the kind of dispute. And then they left the room. And they went down into the valley of the Garden of Gethsemane, if you know the geography of Jerusalem. And some of you have been there, you know where that is. And as they went down to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to them, very night, you will all fall away on account of me. Peter was indignant. Peter replied, if all these fall away on account of you, I never will. He said, I understand, Thaddeus. John, I understand, John, he just said the metal. You'll be John. I understand that, but you forgot about me. If all these leave you, I never will. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this very night before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. And Peter was even more indignant. He declared, "If I have to die with you on evidence on you,"
Jesus, "you don't know me, do you?"
"If you have to put four crosses on that hill and put me on the fourth, I'll be there." And all the other disciples said the same. If you and I were standing nearby, each Robinson man, what a fantastic king Jesus has. This they will die for him. But as you know, the whole thing came crashing down in tears. When they arrested Jesus, Peter followed his choice, and Sunday came back with two of the disciples. That man that arrested. Did he arrest Jesus of Nazareth? You better know him. "I'm sorry, I saw you with him." "No, it was somebody else." "I'm sorry, that's okay." "And somebody else said that." "That's what he was describing the other guy in Acts." "That's not funny. Somebody else just said that to me. I don't know him." "And somebody else came by and said, 'You are his disciples. I've seen you with him.' And I can't tell you what Peter said because the New Testament censors it. It says Peter cursed and swore and denied any knowledge of Christ. I don't blankety know the blankety man." I go, "Phew, throw away the dead." And suddenly, "Got to do it again." Peter broke down and left as a leader. Peter was the worst moment, actually, was the best moment in his life. "I can't be what I deep down want to be. I can't live to where I want to live." It's a wonderful moment when he faced that in our lives. And all the other disciples, one by one, said, "Away, John was the last to go. John stayed at the cross, ready to the end, but he too left." And as I mentioned, on Friday night, no disciple attended his funeral. They were all gone. Just four people buried him in the tomb. That's for Jesus. "This is my body." He took the bread. "I want you to eat it. I want you to imbibe it." What does it mean? Let me talk about the body of Jesus for a moment and the person of Jesus. Jesus was, of course, by nature and origin, God. He was co-equal in the Trinity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was there in the beginning, as John tells us, all things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. So he is, by identity, part of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together, one God, though in three persons. But he had to become a man in order to die. For the simple reason, God cannot die. We're told in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, "Speaks of God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, and who lives in inapproachable light, whom no one has seen nor can see. As God, the Lord Jesus Christ, could not die, as God, he cannot be visible. For no one has ever seen God," is what Paul wrote there. "And so he became a man." That doesn't mean he disguised himself as a man and became a pretend man. He became a real man, subject to all the limitations of humanity. As a baby, he knew only what babies know. He wasn't lying in the manger and opening half an eye and saying, "Any minute now, those wise men will be coming." No, he knew all the limitations of humanity, so Luke's gospel tells us Jesus grew in wisdom and stature in favor of God and men. That is, he grew in wisdom, he grew intellectually, in stature, he grew physically. In favor with God, he grew spiritually. In favor with men, he grew socially. And in those first 30 years of his life, there was nothing obvious about his true identity, nothing at all. The people back home in Nazareth, when Jesus stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth, began to speak to Amalie, and they were gobsmacked, is the word we use, in Australia. They were absolutely amazed. We know this guy, he's the carpenter. He's the guy who put the roof on my house when I blew up in the hurricane the other day. He's the guy who built my kitchen table. Who do you think he is? I have no idea. Even his brothers, he had four brothers, there were five boys in Jesus' family, and most of their names began with J. There was Jesus, there was Joseph, there was James, and there was Jude, and then they had another one, they called him Simon. They were another J. And then he had some sisters. And when he became, when he started to preach, his brothers were amazed. John chapter 7, he's way into ministry now. And they're confounded. Isn't there any clues growing up? You know, Mary kept all that she knew and pondered them in her heart. She never told the other boys. She never said to them one day, hey, can you tell me something? You know what I'm talking about? She said, oh, the boys, good. You know what I'm talking about? This racket? Never put it on a rocky shelf? I'll tell you a secret. She never told anyone. Jesus never let it slip, you know, out on a starry night one night, looking at these guys, saying to his brothers, you like those brothers? You're a brother, you know. I made those. In half a century. On a Wednesday afternoon, on the fourth day, and she made the stars also. She took it to be the paragraph before we have you make the stars also. By the way, being Christ-like is not walking around with a halo on your head or a big smile on your face. It's being normal. But living, as we're going to see in a moment, in the intimacy with the Father that the Lord Jesus lived with his Father. Because the humanity of Jesus is important for us to understand. He is human, but not as we are. For we are human in our fallen state. Had Jesus been born into a fallen state, that would have immediately disqualified him for the task he came to do, which is to die as a substitute, a sinless substitute, for sinful people. Had he himself been subject to the fall, he, of course, would be disqualified. And that's why he was born of a virgin mother, conceived by the Holy Spirit, not inheriting the fallen nature. He is called the second man. As God intended human beings to be, the first man was Adam. Let me read you a bit about that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. It says, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. That is, God breathed the breath of life into him. So the first man became a living being, but the last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. The first man, Adam, was life-receiving. He had no life in himself. And he was made alive by the breath of God into his heart, into his soul. The word breath is the same word for spirit. Spiritual life. But the Lord Jesus Christ was born spiritually alive, and he became the life-giving, not a life-receiving man, but life-giving. So you understand, the spiritual did not come first, but the natural, that's with Adam. Adam was born naturally, and then after that, the spiritual, the first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man was from heaven. So these imperfect men, the only two perfect men in the beginning of their life, Adam, came from the dust, natural man, and God breathed life into him. The second Adam, second man, the last Adam, Paul calls him, the second man, the last Adam, there's never going to be another one, was born in perfection because he came from heaven already, inhabited by the Spirit of God. So the first man was given spiritual life, but the second man from heaven came to give spiritual life, he said. And in the life that he lived, Jesus demonstrated the nature of what true humanity is intended to be. And the essential nature of that is to live in complete dependence on his Father. That is how human beings were created to function, in dependence on his Father. So Jesus said about himself on three occasions, he said, I myself can do nothing. John 5:19, I tell you the truth. Jesus said, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because what the Father does, the Son also does. So I myself do nothing. Don't congratulate me for a miracle. I didn't do it. But I'm living in this relationship with my Father, in dependence on him, and what you see comes through me, comes through me from the Father. John 5:30. He says, by myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just what is not to please myself, but him who sent me. So he says, again, by myself, I do nothing. My judgment is not mine. It comes to me from my Father. And in John 8:28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you know that I am, and the enemy is put in brackets to what I claim to be, because they think that's about grammar. Try to make a proper sentence out of it. But actually, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you know that I am, that is his claim to deity, as you may know, I am, the Old Testament name, Jehovah, I am. It's his claim to deity. Then you know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own. I but speak what the Father has taught me. So here's his deity and his humanity put together. I am, but I do nothing myself. So what's the explanation for the way Jesus lived his life as a perfect human being? As a demonstration of what perfect humanity is designed to be like. What redeemed men and women are designed to live like. What's the explanation? Well, John 14:10, he said, don't you believe I am in the Father, Father's in me? That's the relationship we have. I'm in the Father, Father's in me. The words I say to you are not my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say, I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So what you see from hear from my lips and see in my works. Don't congratulate me. Don't award me a PhD for originality and the Sermon on the Mount. Not my words. My Father living in me doing his work. And then in John 15, that's in John 14, and the chapter of Ephesians were added later, of course, for convenience, but they sometimes mess up the flow of what is being said. Then Jesus says, you abide in me, and I abide in you. He just said, I abide in my Father in me. If you abide in me, and I abide in you, you will bear fruit. Things will happen in your life, for apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. As much as I can do without my Father. I do nothing myself. By the way, never use the miracles of Jesus to prove his deity. I was in about 6 months ago, and a guy was preaching, and he was talking about the deity of Christ and used miracles to give evidence that Jesus was God. Well, if you do that, you've got a big problem when you come to Peter and Paul and
say that they perform miracles. They were God.
No, the miracles we have in us, you're living in the relationship with his Father, where as he explained it, his Father in him was doing the work. And Christ's likeness into which we are called, which is the progressive goal of the Christian life, is a life of ever-increasing dependence on God, so the expression for the lives we live become God is another person.
That's why Jesus said, let your light shine before men, and they will see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. What did he say? They will see your good works, and they will talk about them, they'll make a video of them, they'll write a book about them. No, they'll see your good works. If this is the authentic gospel, they won't think about you. And they'll glory to your Father who is in heaven. Because the life will be brought into to live, and Jesus Christ is the prototype of the Christian life. The life he lived is the life he is inviting us to live, with the difference, of course, that we are plagued with a sinful nature from the day we die, that old flesh that fights against the spirit, etc. But he lived in that perfect relationship with his Father. Jesus was never less than God, that's his identity, but he lived as though he was never more than a man in terms of his activity. How he behaved as God, you would never see him, because Paul says no one has ever seen God or can see God. He saw a man in whom the Spirit of the Father was living and working. That's the nature of the Christian life. Now the Lord Jesus was subject to all temptations that we're exposed to. You hear that verse in Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, for we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Now, easy and short, make a mistake about that. To say Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. Do you know what I've been struggling with? Was that a struggle for Jesus? On the writer says, yes. C.S. Lewis said something I found very helpful. That far from being Jesus, and he said, saying it as a way into what he said, far from being easy for Jesus, he knew the full strength of temptation. This is what C.S. Lewis said. He can live a very sheltered life by giving in to temptation all the time. And he never grows spiritual muscle. If you want to live an easy Christian life, give in and confess it and clean it up and hope everything's going to be okay. We never find how strong temptation is until we fight it. And then we find its strength. And Jesus knew its force, its extent. It is temptation that created suffering in his life, Hebrews 2:18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He did to help those who have been tempted. Suffered. We're told he learned obedience by the things he suffered. We don't know those details in the early years of Jesus' life. Now, at the end of his 3 years of ministry, he said to his disciples one day, the hour has come. If the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it will only ever be a single grain of wheat. But if it dies, it will bring forth many grains. And so now, the Lord Jesus comes to the cross. He came willingly. Doesn't mean he came waltzing to the cross, humming a tune.
He came in much agony. He prayed, it was possible that this cup passed from me. We heard the other day in a cup of God's wrath, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless. Not my will, but yours be done. And such was his physical anguish that he perspired as though he was bleeding. To undo the effect of Adam's sin and Adam's fall, he was to take the full force of sin and be made sin for us. How did that happen? Ultimately, in the agony of the crucifixion, he was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he hung there for 3 hours. Crucifixion is extremely painful way to die, I understand. Nailed by his hands and feet, his body slumping away of his body, every breath. When hell, oxygen, the lungs would need pushing up. When hell, and people died of exhaustion to speed up the process. That's why they broke the legs of the thieves who were either side of him, because then they could no longer push to open their lungs and take the air. And for 3 hours, Jesus endured that, and after 3 hours, something happened. God switched the lights on. Because it tells us from the 6th hour, which was 12 noon, that time taken for 6 in the morning. From the 6th hour, 12 noon, until the 9th hour, darkness came over all the land. That's physical darkness, no doubt, expressing the darkness on the soul of the Lord Jesus, that he was being made sin for us, until at the end of those 3 hours, it tells us in Matthew 27, verse 46, about the 9th hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is not the very essence of sin to be separated from the life of God? And you know, those are the opening words of Psalm 22. They didn't call the Psalm Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 23 in those days. They began them by the first line. It's a Psalm 22 is known as the Lord is my shepherd. That's where it starts. Psalm 22 was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is, of course, foreshadowing the cross of saying, Father, I've become separated, I've been blacked out. As he was made sin for us, and also to the people standing around, he's quoting Psalm 22. If they went home and got hold of Psalm 22, probably their hair would have stood on end when they realized what was actually happening. It gives incredible detail about the cross. Down to, they pierced my hands and my feet, they divide my garments among them, they cast lots my clothing. That's exactly what they were doing at the foot of the cross, and this is written 1,000 years ago. He's crying in the agony, my God, you've forsaken me. He's declaring to the people, this is no accident. Really? And that physical darkness that portrayed the spiritual darkness, that mystery is about the cross, of course, that mystery is about the nature of Jesus' death. When God has put the light back on, and the darkness receded, Jesus cried out again in a loud voice. We don't know what he said. He gave up his spirit. Maybe that is what other Gospels tell us. He said, it is finished. Over.
moments simultaneously in the temple in Jerusalem. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain which shielded the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and how your translation describes it, is the place where the priest entered once a year with the blood of bulls and goats to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people. Only once a year, through a whole string of rigmarole and rituals they had to go through. And now suddenly the curtain was torn from top to the bottom. God was no longer behind the curtain. God was broken out. He was accessible at any time, by anyone, in any way. And as the people say, we have boldness now to enter on the basis of the blood of Jesus. That's the Jesus, his body, I'm connecting it with Romans 6, that you were baptized into his death. We were buried with him, etc. We become part of it. This is my body, and he broke it. It's going to be broken. And you are going to be recipients of the consequence. Think about me, because this is your means of reconciliation to God. That was the bread, my body. Not as beauty and perfection, living in dependence on the Father, demonstrating to you disciples how you are doing it, and they just begin to live that way afterwards, not before. That's the Pentecost, they began to live that way. They took the wine. This is the blood of the new covenant. Drink it. That must have stopped the disciples. I'll tell you why. No Jew ever drank blood. It was strictly forbidden in their way. Nothing intrinsically wrong with eating blood as part of something else. I understand it has the nutrients in it, iron, zinc, proteins. In the United Kingdom, where I come from, there are certain parts of the country that eat black pudding. In Scotland and Ireland and Yorkshire and one or two places, not where I live, thankfully. It looks like a burger, but it's animal blood with oats and barley mixed together and cooked easy as breakfast. And I don't know whether it does people any harm, and if that's why the Scots took to wearing kilts, I don't know. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with eating blood. So why under the old covenant was it strictly forbidden? And why does now Jesus say, this is my blood? Drink it. Well, Deuteronomy 12, verse 23 says, be sure you do not eat the blood, because the blood is the life. And you must not eat the life with the meat. Under the old covenant, there was no provision for life. And the old covenant, with all the regulations of the tabernacle and temple, sin was oppressed, though it was covered, it wasn't removed, it was covered. But there was no provision for life. When I say it was covered, I see it as being a bit like a post-dated check. You see, the blood of bulls and goats have no value in itself. We find that in the New Testament. We're not redeemed with the blood of bulls and goats on the land. It was like a post-dated check. If you have a check, some of you remember what those were. we don't use it much these days. A check is a worthless piece of paper in itself. And if you owe the debts and you didn't have enough money in your account, you might come to an agreement with the person. So I will post-date this check for the first of next month. You write out their name, you write out the amount of money you're going to pay them, you sign your name, and you give it to them, and it is totally worthless at that moment. It only has value if there is cash in the bank that lies behind it. The current cash is post-dated for the first of next month. On the first of next month, you can get your cash. The blood of bulls and goats, worthless in themselves, are like a post-dated check, post-dated Calvary. It covered their sin, as a post-dated check may cover the debt, but didn't remove it. And I find it intriguing that Peter speaks of Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison after he died. And he speaks particularly of those from the days of Adam and so on. I don't understand that verse, but if Jesus went to speak to people who predeceased him, those that were ill covered, those that go every week to the tabernacle and the temple, and they brought their lambs and their bulls and their turtle doves, whatever it was they had, and the blood was shed and sprinkled before the Lord, when he went to speak to the spirits in prison, I know exactly what he would have said to them. He would have said, it's cash in the bank now. You can cash the check. And the free, all covenant access to God, the covered sin, now becomes effective on the basis of the cross. And his resurrection from the dead. And now he says, my body has been broken for you. Now take this, the blood of the new covenant, and drink it, which up until now no Jew has ever been allowed to drink blood, because the life is in the blood. The blood is the life. In fact, he says, now you can be recipient of the life. The life of God is going to inhabit you. What is the new covenant? The blood of the new covenant. Ezekiel anticipates that I'll put my spirit in you and move it upon my decrees and begin to keep my laws. Jeremiah speaks about it. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. This new covenant is where from the old covenant, most of the external. Now, where the requirements, the demands, which nobody could ever keep, now is internalized by the inhabiting of the life of God in the soul of human beings. Drink the blood. This is a new covenant. Enjoy the life that you have received. And as this human life was given for us in his broken body, his divine life is given to us in the blood. The one who speaks for that. And so the whole gospel is here. It's not just about equipping us for heaven. The broken body does that. It's about equipping us for earth. The spirit of the life of God does that. So we can live the quality of life that God has called us to live. And the whole gospel is encompassed here. And that's why this morning now we're going to stop speaking in a moment and we're going to participate in these emblems because they still speak to us the same truth. The bread broken, this wonderful, beautiful, perfect life of the Lord Jesus, demonstrating the kind of life I have been called to live in this life, from one day to glory to another, until one day we are out in heaven, and then the job's complete. But it's a marathon in this life. He's reconciled us to God, that we might know his saving life in blindness. As that verse in Romans 5:10 says, having been reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And it's now the enjoying life of the Lord Jesus, and now Jesus, the God is God, and our Father, and my Father's in me. What's expected of my Father in me? He doesn't work. So you abide in me, and I abide in you, and the life of the Lord Jesus in us by the Holy Spirit, and the source of fruit in your life. You don't need for nothing. You don't come to the Arachne Valley unless it derives from me, as you depend on me. And your dependence on me will lead to obedience to me. It's Paul talking about the obedience that comes from faith. That order is interesting. You depend, faith. You depend on God. And from that comes obedience to fulfill that which he wants to accomplish in your life. And my life, I ask you, before we take the bread and the wine this morning, do you know Jesus Christ this way? Do you know him in his fullness? I know that people here will really have come to Christ personally. And it's so wonderful that you're here. God, by his Holy Spirit, has been drawing you to himself. Maybe that's what brought you up here in the first place. You're hungry. You're seeking. Maybe God is drawing you to say, Lord Jesus, maybe this morning, say, Lord Jesus, thank you. Your death was for me. My death. I am dying on the cross. I am free of all my guilt. It's all done with it. And you've risen again to impart your life to me. To be born again by the Spirit of God. But then you can say to him this morning, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your wonderful preparation for taking the bread of the wine. That you invite Christ into your life. I'm confessing of your sin. Because that is what the cross of Jesus Christ is about. And then we can live in the strength of his life, his presence within us. I'm going to pray. Now I'll explain the procedure for taking the communion together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much this morning for a gospel that is so full and so rich and so free. Thank you for those here, the vast majority already beneficiaries of that. Help us, we pray, to come humbly again, realize the cost of the broken body, those hours of darkness forsaken by God. Thank you that you're alive again, and we drink of that, the life, is the blood. And thank you for that new life that we are living in this strength of. Make this ever deepening experience, of course, we pray. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.